We're turning to Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the chapter number 2 this evening. Acts chapter 2. I want to read from the verse number 22. If you know your Bible, you'll know that this is the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And we're breaking into the chapter, the verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us until this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith to himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What a marvelous day that was. And we'll end our reading at the end of the verse 41. Let's briefly pray, seek the Lord together. Our Father and our God in heaven, we're aware, Lord, that we need what Peter had that day. He needed the infilling of the Spirit of God to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I need that help tonight. I need the Spirit's infilling. And I cry, Lord, just now, as I stand here in this pulpit, I stand as a candidate for the infilling of God the Holy Spirit. Take this meeting beyond wherever a man and a preacher, a minister could ever take it. Take it right into the realms where God works and where God speaks and where God sees. And God rescues men and women from going down to hell and to eternal destruction. And so bless us, close us in with God in these moments. And may this meeting take on eternal consequences. For we offer prayer in and through the Savior's precious, worthy, and holy name. Amen. And amen. Demons of depravity and depths of depravity. These were just two of the headlines in the front pages of Scotland's newspapers on Wednesday of this last week. As to the exact details behind those news headlines, I cannot mention from this pulpit tonight. Needless to say that there were men and women in the city of Glasgow who sunk to such depths of wickedness that caused ungodly newspaper editors to employ the word depravity when describing their actions, for which they have now been brought to justice. As I came to read about their actions, I came to think of the depths of depravity that human beings have sunk to ever since mankind fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. I then came to ask myself this question: what has been the greatest exhibition of human depravity that this world has ever witnessed? I came to consider some incidences recorded in Holy Scripture as well as modern history, and I asked myself, was this the greatest exhibition of human depravity? The unjust killing of Abel by his brother Cain certainly ranks among those incidences where man's depravity is seen to be manifest itself in a manner that almost beggars belief. Genesis 4 informs us that Cain, the eldest son of Adam and Eve, talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. The murder of Abel was unprovoked. And thus, for Cain to kill his own blood relative, his younger brother no less, is an act that certainly reveals the utter depravity of a heart that has not been conquered by grace. The depravity of the human heart was certainly in show when Pharaoh gave the order to see to the destruction of every Hebrew boy that was born by casting them into the waters of the River Nile in the days of Moses. Could there have been anything more wicked? Could there have been anything more depraved? Could there have been anything more immoral than the murder of infants who had just been born to their mothers? King Saul manifested the depravity of his heart when he ordered Doeg the Edomite to destroy the priest of Nob. In 1 Samuel 22, verses 18 and 19, he recounts that wicked deed. It says, the king said unto Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned and he fell upon the priest and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. Rather than confining his killing spree to simply the priests, Doeg goes further and he kills men, women, boys, girls, sucklings, oxen, asses, and sheep with the edge of the sword. In this we see the depths of depravity to which a man by the name of Doeg had sunk. The account in Judges chapter 1 regarding Adonai Bezek can only find its explanation in the depravity that had taken hold of his heart. There, that man confesses that he had cut off the thumbs and the great toes of 70 kings that he had defeated in battle, leading to their incapacitation. The removal of the thumbs and the toes of the prisoners of war certainly was an example of human depravity. And then we move into the New Testament and we find Herod butchering all of the infants aged 2 years old and under in response to the non-return of the wise men in Matthew chapter 2. It is another incidence of Scripture where the depravity of the human heart is clearly brought to our attention. In Matthew chapter 2 and the verse 16 we read, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked off the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Only a depraved heart could snatch a two-year-old infant from its mother and put that child to death before her very eyes. But that's what exactly happened in Bethlehem and her surrounding districts on the orders of Herod the Great. Maybe a better title for Herod the Great would have been Herod the Depraved, as we see the depravity of his heart. We could come into modern history. We could speak about the depravity of the human heart fully expressed and manifested during the events of World War II. We could think about the genocide of the European Jews and the Holocaust, in which Nazi Germany and its collaborators systematically murdered 6 million Jews across German-occupied Europe through mass shootings and through poison gas in extermination camps, mainly in the land of Poland. We could think of what occurred at the same time in Russia, when under the reign of the Soviet dictator Joseph Stalin, the gulags imprisoned millions of political prisoners. It's believed that the Soviets brutalized and killed 1.5 million prisoners over that period of time. What depravity is seen during days of war? Or what about the 10,135,618 unborn babies that have lost their lives to abortion across England, Scotland, and Wales since the introduction of abortion laws in our nation in 1968. It is the genocide of the unborn that is the fruit of depraved hearts that knows nothing of the restraining grace of God. The Yorkshire Ripper, Fred and Rosemary West, Ian Huntley and Maxine Carr, Robert Black, Harold Shipman, Myra Henley, are just some people who manifested their depraved hearts by committing some of the most notorious crimes in our nation when it came to women and when it came to children. However, as wicked and as depraved as these incidents from Bible times and into the modern era are, surely the incident that manifests human depravity at its greatest is what occurred at the hill called Calvary, when the Son of God was taken and he was nailed to the tree. It was this event that Peter drew the attention of his listeners to as he addressed them on the day of Pentecost. Not mincing his words, Peter reminded them that they had taken and by wicked hands they had crucified and they had slain the Son of God. I am to be otherwise convinced because I believe it was at the cross of Calvary where we find displayed the greatest exhibition of human depravity. To provide evidence to back up that claim, I want to draw your attention to just two matters tonight in the gospel. As we look at the greatest exhibition of human depravity, human sinfulness, I want you in the first place to consider with me the one to whom mankind's depravity was directed towards. The one to whom mankind's depravity was directed towards. Because this, I say, proves the evidence and provides the evidence that what occurred at the hill of Calvary was the greatest exhibition of human depravity that has ever been committed. Now, the question that needs to be asked is, against whom? Against whom was such wickedness committed? Was it against some notable criminal that these men moved against when they came to crucify the man on the cross? Was it a man who had been found guilty of some heinous crime like murder? Was it against some deplorable individual? from the depths and from the dregs of Jewish society that the Jews got the Romans to crucify for them on the cross of Calvary. Someone who had swindled, some unsuspecting person out of their hard-earned cash, or maybe some individual who abused another human being. Was it some tyrant, some autocrat who had used his power and his authority to abuse those over whom he had come to rule? Well, you know, that it was no such person that they took and crucified on the cross of Calvary. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 informs us as to who it was that these men took and treated in such an inhumane way when they nailed the one to the tree. I want you to notice, according to Acts chapter 2 and the verse number 22, that the one to whom these men's depravity was directed towards was Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. The name Jesus literally means Jehovah is salvation. It was the Savior of the world, who was taken by wicked hands and was crucified on the cross. The one who had come into the world to seek and to see if that which was lost was now impaled to the tree. The divinely appointed Savior. The one who could have saved these men, these women, from the penalty and from the power and from the pollution of their sin was fixed to Calvary's cross with nails. This was the God-man. This was the one who was approved by God through miracles and wonders and signs to be the very Son of God that they brutally put to death on a cross 2,000 years ago. Jesus, the Savior, is nailed to the tree. See the depravity of the human heart. They take the very one that could save them, the very one that would save them, and they put him on a cross. And sinner, every time you reject Jesus Christ, it's as if you crucify him afresh. It's as if you nail him to that cross again. It's as if you take the hammer and the nails and you beat the hands of the Savior and you affix them to the cross. Such is the depravity of your heart. Such is the sinfulness of your heart, sinner. You would take the Son of God from the throne of heaven and you would nail him to the tree again. Such is the sinfulness of your heart. And such was the sinfulness of my heart before the grace of God triumphed in it. But their depravity went further, because according to Acts chapter 2 and the verse 25, the one to whom their depravity was directed towards was the Lord. The Lord. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Think of it. Evil, wicked, depraved, sinful men took and they nailed to the tree the Lord of Lords. That's how he's described in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They take him and they nail him to the cross. They took and they nailed to the tree the Lord of all the earth, as he's referred to in Joshua 3, verses 11 and 13. They took and they nailed to the tree the Lord of hosts, as he's referred to in 1 Samuel 1, verse 3. They took and they nailed to the tree the Lord of the whole earth, as he's referred to in Psalm 97, verse 5. They took the Lord of heaven And they nailed him to the tree as he is described in Daniel chapter 5, verse 23. They took the Lord of heaven and earth, as he's described in Acts 17, 24. They took the Lord of glory, as he is referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. They took the Lord of peace, as he's referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and the verse number 16. They took the Lord and they put him on a cross. The Lord of glory, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of lords, the Lord of peace, the Lord of the whole earth, the Lord of heaven and earth. This was no insignificant person that these depraved, wicked, sinful men took and put to death on the cross of Calvary. This was the Lord of hosts. This was the one who allowed them to live, because their breath was in his hand as well as their soul. This wasn't Caesar. This wasn't Caesar they put to the cross. This would be Lord. Do you remember what happened in the days of Caesar? He would have men to call him Lord. Caesar is Lord. That's what the cry had to be. That's what spared those from death. Caesar is Lord. But it wasn't Caesar that they nailed to the cross. In all of his grandeur, in all of his power, and all of his authority, I tell you, this was Caesar's Lord that they put to the cross. This was the only Lord. This was the supreme Lord. This was the glorious Lord that they put to death by crucifixion. I trust, sinner, that you're beginning to see the depths to which human depravity sunk to whenever the Son of God was nailed to Calvary's tree. Can you fathom it? Can you fathom it? Think of it. The creature takes the Creator and puts him on a cross. See the depravity. See the wickedness. See the sinfulness of the human being. You know, it ought to have been the other way about. The Creator should have taken the creature, nailed him to the cross, nailed him to the Roman gibbet. But he didn't do that. What they did to the Son of God was the grossest injustice, the basest ingratitude, and the most heartless cruelty ever committed against another human being. We talk about child cruelty. We talk about animal cruelty. We talk about cruelty shown to the elderly and cruelty shown to women and so on. But never, I say never, never has there ever been cruelty like the cruelty inflicted on the Lord of glory. It was the Lord they took. And they nailed him to the tree. The Lord. The Lord of glory. They nailed him to the tree. But their depravity, it goes further. Because in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, we're told that the one to whom their depravity was directed towards was the Holy One. They put the Holy One to death by crucifixion. Now, we might accept such punishment being inflicted on some notorious criminal, some individual who had committed a dastardly deed or some unforgivable crime, but this was the Holy One. The one who did not sin. The one who could not sin. This was the spotless, flawless, faultless, impeccable, pure, holy Son of God. This is the one that the writer to the Hebrews describes in Hebrews 7, verse 26, as being holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Every charge that is placed against the Son of God by his enemies were found to have no basis to them whatsoever. He was the holiest being that ever graced this world, and yet they took him and they nailed him to the tree. Now, don't tell me that the cross does not manifest to its highest extent the depravity of the human soul. This was the Holy One. There was nothing that he had done, nothing that he had done that justified them doing that to him. It was simply the outworking of their depraved and sinful and fallen natures. We'll nail the Holy One to the tree. We, unholy sinners, will come and we'll take the Holy One and we'll put him to death on the tree. You remember, sinner, for Christ to secure salvation for you, he had to be the Holy One. What good would a sinful substitute be for sinners? The Son of God had to be sinless, holy, in order that what he did for sinners would be accepted by the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, speaking of the Father, hath made him, speaking of the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. As one who was immaculately conceived and immaculately born, such made him the only substitute, the only suitable one who could die for sinners. And die he did. And die he did. The Holy One is now treated as one who bears the sin of his people. Their depravity goes further, because according to Acts 2 and the verse 30, the one to whom their depravity was directed towards was against Christ, the Christ. As Peter drew his sermon to a close this day, he put the sword of the Spirit in and he gave it a good turn. That's what needs to happen when you're preaching. You need to put the sword of the Spirit in and give it a good turn. Peter gives it a good turn here in the verse number 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The title Christ, it literally means the anointed one. It's a title that identifies Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. How ironic. How ironic then, that the one who came to be their Messiah, to be their deliverer, was taken by wicked hands and put to death on the cross. It's like drowning the lifeguard as someone else drowns in the water. It's like shooting the fireman as people are left stranded in the burning building. It's like sinking a lifeboat crew as sailors perish out in the high seas. They came and they killed, crucified, the very one that came to deliver them. How depraved, how sinful, how wicked could you get? The Messiah, they take to the tree. But their depravity goes further, because according to Acts 3, verse 13, the one to whom their depravity was directed towards was no less than the Son of God himself. As Peter addresses the Jewish council now in Acts chapter 3, he fearlessly declares to them in verse 13, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." This is no holy angel that is put to death. Neither is this some mere mortal man that they crucify on the cross. This is God manifest in the flesh. This was the darling of heaven. This was the well-begotten, the only begotten Son of God. He who had been throned in highest bliss. He who was the anthem of the angels and the song of the seraphim and the song of the saints glorified, they took and they enthroned him on a throne or a cross of wood. Could the depravity of man be seen in any greater light than this? They take the Son of God and they sentence him, and they try him and sentence him to death by crucifixion. But their depravity goes further. Because in Acts 3 in the verse 14, the one to whom their depravity was directed towards was the just one. But ye denied, verse 14, ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you. The word just, in verse 14, it literally means one who is innocent or one who is free from crime. As a word, it really properly denotes and is used in reference to the law. It really denotes someone who stands upright in view of the law or someone who's not chargeable with a crime. You know, the detail only adds to this travesty that was the Savior's death. He died as one who was entirely innocent. He died as one who was entirely blameless of any sins of his own, for he had no sin. I would think that you would have to agree with me that to take a just man, an innocent man, and put him to death is a depraved act that has no equal to it. There's no equal to this. To take an innocent man and to put him to death. And then to add insult to injury. To, as it were, rub salt into the wounds. Do you know what they do? They look for Barabbas. They look for the release of Barabbas, a murderer, in the place of the innocent one, the Lord Jesus Christ. It only adds insult to injury. It only shows us the depths of human depravity, that they choose the guilty in place of the guiltless one. But then, sinner, that's what you do. Every time you reject Christ and the gospel, you choose above Christ your sin, your immorality, your wickedness, your drunkenness, your pornography, your smoking, your drinking. You do no better than these who sought for another instead of Christ. Who is it? What is it? Who is it? What is it that you choose above Christ tonight? You're no better than these who put the Son of God to the cross. But their depravity goes further. Because in Acts 3 verse 15, the one to whom their depravity was directed towards was the Prince of Life. Not mincing his words, Peter goes now for the jugular. And he declares to the assembled Jewish council that they had killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. What a glorious title, Prince of Life. What a horrific deed to kill the Prince of Life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the source of all life, natural life, spiritual life, eternal life. You can hardly fathom it. You can hardly fathom it. They killed the Prince of Life. They killed him. the one who took life, the murderer Barabbas, is released, and the one who came to give life, the Prince of Life, is killed. That's how twisted, that's how depraved these men were who put the Savior to death on Calvary's cross. He who declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. He who made claim to the title, I am the resurrection and the life. He who testified that he had come into the world to give life, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, is put to death. See the depths of human depravity as they put to death, they kill the Prince of Life. The one to whom their depravity is directed towards. Let me close very quickly. As we come to view the greatest exhibition of human depravity, let's think of what they did. Let's think of what they did to the one to whom their depravity was directed towards. Before the Savior reaches the place of execution, he has already been spat upon, punched, scourged, and crowned with a crown of thorns. The man's depravity has only begun. Soon they would transport him to the place where he would be put to death. Now, no death is pleasant, but death by crucifixion is one of the cruelest ways and deaths that any person could die. I'm told that the agonizing pain of those crucified was almost incomprehensible. I'm sure you know the extreme word in the English language that is used to describe pain. What word would you use to describe pain at its uttermost extremity? You would use the word excruciating. It's excruciating pain. Do you know where that comes from? Do you know where that word comes from? It comes from a Latin word. The Latin word is excruciatus. This is how you can literally translate it. Out of the cross. Out of the cross. Excruciating. Ex out of crucius, cross. Out of the cross. The most excruciating pain that was ever experienced was the pain that the Son of God suffered at the cross. It was invented not by the Romans, but by the Persians, and then developed during Roman times into a punishment for the most serious of criminals. Jeremy Ward is a physiologist from King's College London. In a paper that was published in the Guardian newspaper, he described the suffering inflicted by such a mode of death. 7-inch nails, he said, would be driven through the wrists so that the bones there could support the body's weight. The nail would sever the median nerve, which not only caused immense pain, but would have paralyzed the victim's hands. The feet were nailed to the upright part of the crucifix so that the knees were bent at around 45 degrees. Once the legs gave out, the weight would be transferred to the arms, gradually dragging the shoulders from their sockets. The elbows and the wrists would follow a few minutes later. By now, the arms would be 6 or 7 inches longer. The victim had no choice but to bear his weight on his chest. He would immediately have trouble breathing as the weight caused the rib cage to lift up and force him into an almost perpetual state of inhalation. Suffocation would usually follow, but the relief of death could also arrive in other ways. The resultant lack of oxygen in the blood would have caused damage to tissues and blood vessels, allowing fluid to diffuse out of the blood into tissues, including the lungs and the sac around the heart. This would make the lungs stiffer and make breathing even more difficult. The pressure around the heart would impair its pumping. Man in his depravity made sure that whenever Jesus Christ died, it was the most agonizing death imaginable. He could have spared himself from that death. Yet for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross in order to secure salvation for his people. See the depravity of man in all of its ugliness. See it in all of its extent as you stand and by faith you gaze upon the crucified Christ. You wouldn't have done it to an animal. You wouldn't have done it to an animal. And yet that's what they did to him. And that's what he was willing to go through in order to save a depraved sinner like you and a depraved sinner like me. All the majesty of mercy. All the grandeur of grace. All the greatness of love that Christ had in order to secure salvation for you. While depraved men were doing their worst work on the hillside of Calvary, deity was doing his best work because he was paying the price of sin. He was making atonement for sin. He was shedding his blood, precious blood, that would wash away the sins of those who would come to him by faith. By his sufferings, the Son of God secured eternal redemption for his people. There he was dying for my sins, and he was dying for your sins, your wicked sins. There he died. So let me ask you, the meeting's over. Have you ever trusted in his finished work? If you haven't, let me encourage you to do that just now. Do not reveal the depravity of your heart tonight by rising from that pew and rejecting the Son of God who endured the sufferings and all of the wickedness that was done against him at the place called Calvary. You only reveal the depravity of your heart by your Christ rejection. Your Christ rejection places you among the grouping of men who put the Son of God on the cross. You're no better. You're no better. And if the Son of God was here tonight, you would fix him to the cross again. You would take him to the tree. Preacher, I wouldn't do that. I tell you, you would do that. And tonight you're going to go out of this meeting and you're going to reject the Son of God. I would encourage you, do not do that, but run to Christ and let him take that depraved, wicked, sinful heart of yours and let him cleanse it in his precious blood. Go to him and find mercy for your sin. Where do we see the depravity of man at its highest and its greatest extent? Where is its greatest exhibition? It has to be at the cross. It has to be. As we consider who they crucified and what they did in crucifying him, we see the depravity of the human race. Oh, may tonight you come to the cross, and may tonight you receive the Savior who died for your sins upon the tree. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Oh, can it be upon the tree? The Savior died for me. My heart is thrilled, my soul is filled to think that he died for me. If God has spoken to you in this meeting, maybe God has spoken to you in other meetings, and you would love to become a Christian, you may say, "Preacher, what do I do?" Well, you need to admit your sinnership. You need to admit that your heart is full of sin. Your life is full of sin. And He will save you if you come repenting of sin, turning from it, confessing your sin to Him, and trusting in Him for salvation. He'll save you. If you need help with this, then I'll be at the door, be there to speak to all who leave. Speak to us. We'll take time, take the word down. But do not find yourself gripped with the man who took the Savior to the cross and crucified Him there. Our loving Father, our gracious God, we come to Thee. Lord, Thou hast revealed in Thy word what sinful man did to the Son of God. And yet, Lord, we think of what the Father would do to him. He hath put him to grief. The Father bruised his Son and treated him as if he had committed the crimes himself, yet never did, taking to himself the punishment of our sins upon his body to the tree. God the Father would judge his Son, and we judged in him as all that have come to faith in Jesus Christ have found it to be so. Their sins have been judged in Christ, and thereby they go free because Christ has paid the price of sin. Oh, reveal to men and women in this house tonight, boys and girls, the utter depravity of their hearts, the utter sinfulness of their hearts. And may they fly to Christ, and may they run to Him. Oh, we often think about the sinner, looking for the sinner. May the sinner be looking for Christ tonight. We thank Thee, O God, that He's found upon the throne of grace. We pray that such will come and find grace, saving grace, in this their time of need. For we pray these our prayers through the Savior's precious name. Amen.